grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Greetings to all of you here, even to you, new faces. It's wonderful to see all of your faces here for worship this morning, and also greetings to those tuning in with us online for our worship service. It's good to be back. This weekend I was gone at Presbytery in Beaver Falls. It was a great time to see some brothers in Christ that I haven't seen in a while, and it's always a joy for me to serve in the courts of Christ Church. Ever since I went to my first Presbytery meeting back in 2017, I'm the youngest minister in the Reformed Presbyterian Church at this point. And I've always enjoyed going, and probably even more so now as I'm on the opposite side of those exams. No longer am I being asked questions. I'm the one asking the questions. So it's quite the change of tide. And it's a very weighty responsibility, as we're tasked by Christ as ministers and elders of his church to identify those he's raising up for gospel ministry. Well, I could stand here and talk to you about the joys of Presbyterian church government, but let us come now to the real reason why you are here this morning. And that's to hear the life-giving word of God, that we might all be, as a church, be filled with all the fullness of God. And we do that by peering into the Scripture's riches by faith as they flow to us from the very Spirit of Christ. And so before we do so, let us first offer our hearts up unto the Lord, asking that he would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that he might flood us with his grace and give us spiritual sustenance even today as we have the opportunity to commune at Christ's table as he dines with us in this gospel feast. So let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we do look to you to provide what we need, and what we need most is the Lord Jesus Christ to be preached to our hearts, to be high and lifted up, that we would be lowered in our own eyes, and that you would raise him. And you have raised him. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would draw sinners' hearts to himself, to him, and that you would cause all of us to be built in him. Teach us what you would have us from your holy word, even for us as we come to the Lord's table to partake of your body and of your blood by faith. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would cause me to decrease and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to increase. We pray that you would make the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart pleasing in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. We pray this all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite each of you to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me to the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. Gospel according to John, as this morning is a communion Lord's Day, we're going to look at a text that will help us discern our Lord's body by faith, that we would be rightly touched and stirred up by taking him in all his beauty and all of his splendor, especially seen in his saving work for hellbound sinners. So the text that we're going to be looking at this morning comes from John chapter 19, verses 28 through 29. And if you're using the church pew Bibles, you can find that on page 961, 961. If you've been with us in the mornings before we partake of the Lord's Supper, and I realize many of you haven't, but that's okay. You recall that we've been working our way through Christ's seven sayings on the cross, one by one. It's been our goal from the very outset to see how each of these sayings of Christ on the cross preach the gospel to our hearts, that we would be drawn to him all the more, to his sweetness as he utters these precious dying words. Each of them, as we've seen, highlights a different glorious aspect of the gospel of grace for us to consider and to meditate upon, that we would that it would help us to remember and to commemorate what Christ has accomplished for his people in his sacrificial death. So what are some of these glorious elements of the gospel that we've seen so far? Allow me to briefly set them before you, these words of Christ. First, we looked at Christ's word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Luke 23, verse 34. In these words, we peered into the very heart of the dying Christ, seeing how he is inclined to grant forgiveness to the staunchest of his enemies, who were hurling insults at him, longing for him to die. Yet Christ was prophesied to be a redeemer, and he would make intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verse 12, and so he did. He poured out his soul to the Father, begging him to grant forgiving grace to all those who would take hold of his sin-bearing sacrifice. when he had every right, my friends, to withhold forgiveness from such wicked rebels or to just consume them in a moment in his divine wrath. But Christ, though bruised, tormented, and humiliated on the cross, is found instead offering forgiveness to those who have conspired against him, those who wanted him to be rid of the earth. Friend, the cross of Christ screams undeserved forgiveness to all sinners, to anyone who will come to him by faith. His wounds, his heart would rather see sinners saved than sentenced to an eternity of hell for their sins. He pities them, and he's found praying for their souls as he's dying, for he's not ignorant of where these untreated sins will lead them. Oh, then how the Lord's body and blood, spiritually represented in the bread and in the cup, perfectly preaches forgiveness to all present, even here today, and to every time the sacrament is celebrated in Christ's church. Hence, Christ himself says of the cup, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Luke 22, verse 20. Forgiveness of all your sins can only flow to you by coming to this Christ, believing upon the person of Jesus, who shed his blood for sinners and for their sin. All of them. And not only do all men need this for justification, but even we as redeemed people, if you know him today, need to come to him again and again in the sacrament, that we might receive assurance that Christ has and will always freely pardon any sinner who comes to him. But not only are we assured of the forgiveness of sin that comes only through Christ who died and was raised for sinners, but he also assures our often troubled and anxious hearts that paradise, eternal glory awaits all those who come to him repentantly. This is evident in Christ's second word on the cross, spoken to the penitent thief who entrusted his life and his soul to Christ as he was perishing. The Lord Jesus spoke these consoling and soothing words to him. Luke 23, verse 43, "Assuredly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Christ has reserved and secured paradise, all of the eternal glories of heaven, the place of perfect holiness for all those who attach and join themselves to Christ in this life. So that when death comes to you, and my friend, it surely will, unless Christ comes in glory before then. But we must know that death is only that last suffering that we face on earth. It is that last cross that we bear, which then translates our souls, if you are united to Christ, immediately into glory, to be with Christ, your soul's delight. Never is heaven so near to us, brothers and sisters, than when Christ assures us of heaven, when we commune with him spiritually and mystically in this sacrament, as we take him by faith in his bread and in his drink. Are you in need of assurance of heaven today? Do you think that your faith is too weak, your sins too numerous, too heinous and gross, that God will bar you from heaven's gates? And Christian, hear these words from Christ's mouth. O penitent sinner, child of mine, you will be with me in paradise. When you die, because you have taken me as your Redeemer and King by grace through faith, nothing shall be able to separate you from me. For I have defeated, I have conquered death, that it cannot ever take from you my eternal life that I have given you. From this second saying, we move to the third, Christ's words of affection, which he spoke to his mother Mary and his beloved disciple John. "Woman, behold your son." And John, "Behold your mother." John 19, verses 26 through 27. These are the two verses before our text. For these words, in these words, we see how compassionate Christ is for those who are hurting, for those who are suffering, that he was more concerned, think about this, for his people's suffering than his own tremendous suffering at Calvary. What a selfless Savior the Lord Jesus is. He cared for the destitution of his own mother and arranged for her care and safety by entrusting her to John, even hanging on a cross. Truly, Christ did all things well. Mark 7, Verse 37. For the law of God, particularly the fifth commandment, he obeyed perfectly, even in the very last hours of his death. Oh, what a perfect, what an all-around Redeemer God the Father has gifted us in the person of Christ. What an affectionate, he has such a singular eye towards those he was dying to redeem. We also saw that Mary did not help or aid her son in his saving work, and we went to head-to-head with the Roman Catholic view that teaches the contrary. And we saw that Mary was one who stood in need of grace that day. She is no different than you or I. She is in need of a Redeemer. That Redeemer just happened to be the Son which she bare in her womb, conceived by the Holy Spirit. She needed a total Redeemer. And you, my friend, need a total Redeemer. And the Bible knows of only one Redeemer. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Hear it again. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The debate ends there. Don't take any other mediator for your souls than Christ, because God the Father only accepts Christ, only accepts his sacrifice as a means to grant you redemption. The Puritan Richard Sibbes says, it is destructive to add anything to Christ. End quote. The gospel says, either you are all of his or you are none of his. You are either for me or you are against me. The gospel says either, I've already said that. A faith in Christ plus Mary, a faith in Christ plus your own good works, that is not justifying saving faith, because faith's object is Christ alone, as he is provided in the gospel. Period. Acts 4:12. This is the testimony of Scripture itself. Neither is there salvation in any other, only in Christ. For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And we must know that it is only those who have publicly confessed Christ, taken him as their own, who can come forward this day and to receive the sacred bread and the sacred cup offered by Christ, the master of his table. And then finally, last month, we looked at these mysterious words, yet these lovely words of Christ that he uttered in the ninth hour in extreme agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are lovely words, not necessarily on Christ's lips, but in our eyes. Because Christ is the sin-bearing Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he expressed these difficult words in the place of sinners. These horrifying, intense words of sorrow and lament should justly be every single one of our words in hell. For this is what we have all merited. This is what our sins have earned and what they deserve before the Almighty God, because of our sinful heart, our sinful soul, and all of our actions. We were even conceived in sin in Adam. And so what is the punishment? What will happen to such a person? Wrath. Eternal and holy wrath of God. But instead of this being you and me, there is a person who willingly undertook this for you. All of this wrath, and he was crushed by the full weight of it, that you will never have to face it in the fiery flames of hell if you would only call upon him by faith. And so you should look upon this Christ with such a wonder and throw yourself at his feet, begging that he would mercifully apply to you his being forsaken by God for your being forsaken by God for your sins. We saw that Christ was not forsaken by his Father for any sin of his own, but for all of the sins of his people who would come to him for life. So this forsaken Christ set forth to us by Matthew is saying, let me be forsaken of my Father in your place, O sinner, or you will scream in horror as the Father forsakes you eternally for all the sins that you have committed in Adam. Christ willingly endured, willingly underwent his Father pouring out hell upon himself. All of the punishment, all of the wages and wrath due sin upon Christ, so that sinners would never have to. But he does so only for those who take him as their propitiation, that sin, that wrath-bearing sacrifice. So what shall it be, my friend? There are only two options, a forsaken Christ or a forsaken you. The gospel says that the Father has made him, Christ, to be sin on our behalf, the very one who knew no sin, also that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the gospel. That's why a forsaken, cursed Christ is so lovely, because you as a sinner go free if you believe on him. You escape a descending into hell for all of your sinful rebellion against God. And you should know that hell's fiery flames are lit by his infinite and his merciless wrath. And it is the wrath of Christ. And it's a fire that shall never be quenched, says the Lord Jesus. Mark 9, verse 43. Christ is your only way of escape from such a dreadful sentence, O sinner. And when you unite yourself to him by a saving trust in him and what he's done for you, then you will get not wrath, but everlasting peace with him. God cannot condemn you any longer. You are fully covered in Christ's blood and in his spotless righteousness. This is what caused Christ to endure such dreadful and immense suffering. It was his cup to drink for his people, but it should have been ours. And so we see that these words are not only words of agony, but a righteous prayer and complaint and a calling upon God to deliver him, which would come to him 3 days later in the resurrection, where he would be raised from the dead triumphantly. Christ kept the faith. We saw his faith in his Father's plan and salvation all the way to the end, even when his soul felt abandoned and deserted by his Father, as he was God-forsaken for a time, for but a moment. And we learn that this same unshakable faith in God through the most grievous of sufferings is available to you if you are united to him. Therefore, friends, we must let the faith of Christ be what leads us, what carries us through death's dark shadow. The valley of death, the severest of trials. Why? Because Christ has done so for you. For he shows us perfectly persevering faith to the end. That if Christ never lost his faith in God who is crushing him unto death, then we have no warrant to lose faith when we are stricken by God's providential hard hand. We need only to ask and put on the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need only to see all of our crosses in this life through the cross of Christ. Then your trials will make sense to you, and you will bear them with joy. Rutherford says it is a joy to be stricken or to bear the crosses of Christ. And oh, how many there are in this life. So do not waste your afflictions, but see them through the lens of the cross. That's real faith. For that's what carried Christ through to accomplish your redemption, people of God. He had to swim through a sea of affliction to crown you with the benefits of his salvation. And he did this by enduring the cross. Oh, then what glorious and beautiful words these are to us. And hear them again. My God, why have you forsaken me? But this morning we're leaving the fourth saying of the cross. And we are now looking at the fifth. And this one is even shorter than the last and all others before it. Just one word in Greek. Just two words in our English translation. Maybe you know them. Christ says, I thirst. I thirst. What glory is there to gather from these two little words that are recorded by the Apostle John? Only John in his gospel has these words of Christ. So what would he have us draw from them this morning? What's the Spirit's meaning behind them, that they might awaken our affections for Christ? How does this preach the gospel to us? Christ expressing his thirst as he's hanging in the stead of sinners. And so with the Spirit's help, we shall examine these words to mine the gold that are in them for us. So let's read our text together, John 19, verses 28 through 29, and we'll see just how much these words have to teach us about Christ, our Redeemer, that will ready your hearts to commune with Him. I'll begin reading in verse 28, and I'll read through verse 29. So congregation, hear now once again the words of the living and true God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, He said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to His mouth. Amen. And thus reads the perfect, holy, and pure Word of God, and may He write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. I thirst. We understand the meaning of both these words, that I, Christ, is referring to Himself. And we know that what it means to be thirsty, don't you? There's a dryness in Christ's mouth, in His throat, that makes Him call out for a drink to quench it. We got that. But why would John include these two little verses, you might ask? Is this a mere recording of historical events that happened at Golgotha? Or is there more than just that? Friends, these words may be short. You can almost blow by them compared to all of the things that are happening on that Day of Days. But when we examine these words in light of all Scripture and we see them with the eyes of faith, we will find that these words are wondrously delightful, as it helps us to understand with greater clarity the person of Christ, who this man really was, and the extent of the things He suffered for His people to finish the work He came to do as the world's Messiah. So in examining the fifth saying of Christ, there are at least three truths that John, by the Spirit, wants us to see from these short but bitter sweet words, if I can put it that way. And each of these will help us discern Christ and His body more precisely to our soul's satisfaction this day. The first truth we ought to see from Christ's words, I thirst, is this, and we'll call it Christ's true humanity manifested. Christ's true humanity manifested. This is the first thing we should deduce from the text, that by Christ expressing His own thirst, it means that He is suffering as a true human. That though Christ is the Son is very God, seeing that He possesses the divine nature in Himself, here John is proving further that the same Christ is also very human. Very God of very God, but very human of very human. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, that God was manifested in the flesh. God manifested in the flesh. God in the person of Christ entered into this world that He created. John 1, 3, by taking on human flesh. John 1, verse 14, and the Word, the divine Logos, the eternal Son, became flesh and dwelt among us. Therefore, Jesus Christ, He was not a phantom. He was not a ghost or a spirit. He took for Himself, as our confession says, a true and a reasonable soul in the incarnation, so that as the God-man, He would possess two distinct natures in one person from that time on till forever. He thus had a true human nature that was united to His true divine nature as the eternally begotten Son. You see, God in His divine being is impassible. He is impassible. Have you heard that term? That just simply means that God cannot experience suffering. God in His being, in His essence, cannot suffer. It's impossible. He cannot in any way be emotionally affected by His creatures. He is solely independent. He is a simple being. God is without parts. He is without passions like unto ours. Thus, God in His being cannot thirst. So how can it be said then that Christ thirsted if He is God, as we truly confess, and as the Scriptures profess? Well, it is because God in the person of Christ can suffer. In the second person of the Trinity, as he takes on human flesh, because he is a truly human being, as well as being a truly divine being. That's how. Yet, my friends, these words on the lips of the dying Savior, "I thirst," still ought to astonish you. You might say, how so? Why? Because this individual, Christ, this true human indeed, is also the very same one who spoke the entire universe into existence with just a word. A.W. Pink thus says, "A short word this is, it is true, but how comprehensive they are, how expressive, how tragic. The maker of heaven and earth with parched lips. The Lord of glory in need of a drink." End quote. The God who needs nothing, my friends, here is in need of a drink. How could this be? Christ could have called every single raindrop from all of the clouds to quench his thirst. And yet he says, "I thirst." Reverend Craig Scott said, "The one who says in John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to eternal life," is the very one who says, "I thirst." What glory, friends. What condescension that the Creator who would stoop so low down to his own creation and ask for his creatures to cool his tongue. Are you affected by that? It's an astounding scene to behold. God in the flesh, expressing need, expressing want, expressing lack. But Christ did this. He said this, my friend, to show us that he shares our same human nature. And this allows him to be our merciful and our faithful high priest, one who knows himself the infirmities and the sufferings of humanity. Hence, Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore, in all things it behooved him," i.e. it was necessary for him, "to be made like unto his brethren," that's us, "that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people." Brothers and sisters, Christ knows what it is like to be in need in your nature, to lack, to suffer, to be afflicted, even bodily. For the Gospels say that he got weary from a long journey. John 4:6, as he's traveling to Samaria, his eyes got tired as we encounter him sleeping on a boat. He knew the feeling of intense hunger. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights without food in the wilderness. Matthew 4:2. He groaned and wept over Lazarus in his death. An only divine being cannot do these things. The angels cannot have these experiences, but the God-man, Christ, he can, and he did for humans such as yourself. To be the man of sorrows, bearing all of our sins and infirmities in the flesh, Christ had to come, and he had to suffer as one of us. And so he says, "I thirst, I thirst." But not only do we see Christ's true humanity manifested by these short words, but we also see, secondly, Christ's immense agony manifested. Christ's immense agony manifested. This outburst, calling for a drink, comes immediately after he cried out, words we just looked at, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Feeling crushed under the weight of his Father's wrath, he here shows not only the anguish of his soul, but his bodily suffering as well. Thus, Jesus Christ suffered in both body and in soul. It is an entire suffering. It is a complete suffering. The spiritual sufferings that he endured aggravated his physical sufferings, and vice versa. This should not be a surprise to you, because we experience the same thing. Our emotional and our spiritual sufferings can affect our bodies, can they not? And we know this ultimately from the Word of God itself, Proverbs 17, verse 22. A broken spirit dries up the bones. Or what about when David declares this, Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Oh, how this, friends, more perfectly and adequately describes Christ's sufferings on Calvary. As his Father thrust upon him his fierce wrath, on top of all of his physical wounds, on top of all the blows he took to the face, his several lacerations, his splitting headache, his lungs feeling like they were collapsing, the holes in his hands and his feet, not to mention the worst of his pain, thirsting, which some have said is the worst type of human pain there is. And you think, really? Of all the things that you could suffer, thirst is the worst? Oftentimes you and I, we complain, oh, I'm dying of thirst. Children say this, and even myself, give me a drink, lest I die. When we really have absolutely no idea what that feels like here in America, as God has blessed us, there's so much water around us. But there are stories of men who have been wounded on the battlefield with severe wounds, being shot, sliced, etc. And they were left for dead. And all those who survived, they lived to tell that the worst of their pain was their thirst. Interesting. So much so that they wished themselves to die because it was too unbearable for them. And here, Christ is literally dying of thirst for sinners. He hasn't had a drink in over 24 hours, if you've been following the narrative. The last time he sipped something was probably in the upper room, over 24 hours ago. And so he mutters out these words, I thirst. There is still work for Christ to do, though. He's nearing the end of his life. He was staring death in the face, and so he begs for a drink. This is more than an ordinary thirst, my friends. He is thirsting for water in extraordinary agony, yes, but he is also seeking for water because he is thirsting for God, seeking to finish the work of redemption that he was sent to do. True, he was drinking the wrath, the cup of God's wrath, but there were a few dregs left to be drunk in this cup. Namely, death itself. The Son had to be crushed to death. And oh, how we should be thankful that there is a Christ who thirsted in behalf of sinners. Because in this too, he was taking head on the agonies and the torments of hell. How so, you might say? How did he take hell in this way? By thirsting. Well, Christ himself in Luke 16 calls the torments of hell in his story of the rich man and Lazarus. He says, it is a thirsting. Hell will be so hot with God's fury that all those who go there will thirst for but a drop of water to quench their thirst, and there shall be none. Listen to the cry of the rich man from the pit of hell. Luke 16, 24, Father Abraham, he said, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. In hell, there will be a thirsting for mercy, but none shall ever come to you. There will be a thirsting for but a millisecond of relief from the never-ending torment you will be in, but none shall come. For you will have fallen at that point into the hands of the fearful and living God, and you will never escape his clutches because you refused to come to his dear Son. You loved your sin more than Christ. You would not let it go. You refused him. You refuse the Son who is in this text thirsting for sinners. But you mocked him. You loved your sin so much that you despised him. You would not even so look upon him. Oh, let that not be any of you here today. One that would rather thirst in hell for all eternity than take Christ into your heart by faith, by his grace. One who thirsted in the stead of sinners, that they would never have to know this most miserable type of thirsting in hell. And Christian, as you come today to thirst for Christ's drink, you must remember, as Matthew Henry said, to that everlasting thirst, we had been condemned. All of us, had not Christ suffered for us. End quote. Oh, never be ashamed then of this suffering, this thirsting Christ, because that act of humiliation is the very means of your salvation. Without Christ voicing these words in your place, which you partake of by casting yourself upon him by faith, then you will voice these words with the rest of the wicked in hell. The wicked who never repented, they never came to Christ for his free salvation. So these words, I thirst, intimate Christ's intense agony of body and of soul to you, O sinner. They ought to cause you to run to him this day, because he said them for your benefit, that you would never know this type of punishment for your sins, that he says, I will bear it all. And let you instead drink freely from my water of life. One that will cause you to thirst after God and after his righteousness, says the scriptures. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Revelation 22, verse 17. Congregation, for all of you who take up his cup today, Christ is reminding your soul that in him you shall never thirst. And I'm not talking about a physical thirsting, because he thirsted in your place as your mediator, and instead he will enliven you with his cool and with his refreshing spiritual drink offered to you in the fruit of the vine. But there's one final truth that I want to draw from Christ's fifth saying, I thirst. There's so many more that we consider. Maybe we'll take it up at another time. But let us lastly consider this, and it's this: Christ's thirst to fulfill the scriptures manifested. Christ's thirst to fulfill the scriptures manifested. This is why John surrounds I thirst with these words before and after. Look at verses 28 and 29 again. After this, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine or vinegar was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And also the first part of verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, etc. What is this all about? What's the significance of this? This is Christ fulfilling the messianic prophecies that were prophesied of him, particularly regarding his humiliation. The first time he was offered a drink by the Roman soldiers in Matthew 27:34, he did not receive it. He refused to drink that cup. It was a different cup than this cup. And I was always confused about that. I'm like, did Jesus drink it? Did he not? When does this happen in John 19? But he did this to fulfill this scripture, Psalm 69, verse 21, which says this, listen. They gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In other words, to fulfill these words originally uttered by David, who is a type of Christ, Christ himself had to thirst. And his enemies, despising him, would in return substitute water with vinegar to amplify his humiliation and his suffering. And so Christ obediently submitted to his Father's will, this his Father's will for him as the Redeemer of men. He humbly subjects himself to this act of utter abasement to show that without a doubt he is God's Messiah. That he truly is the world's promised Christ, the Son of David, the one that Psalm 69, my friends, is really about, for this literally happened to him. You see, for David, this only happened metaphorically, or you could say spiritually. He used it to describe how scornfully his enemies were treating him. I don't know on what particular occasion, but they were adding insult to his injury. He had done them no wrong, and they in return were humiliating him. He only felt as if his enemies were pouring bitter vinegar down his throat. But Christ experienced this literally and spiritually, which makes verse 21 of Psalm 69 more true for Christ, the Son of David. If we had more time, we could show line by line how the experiences of David in Psalm 69 are more appropriately fitting to Christ's experience on the cross, but instead we're going to sing them instead. We will put them on our lips, and you can see for yourself as we sing these words. John, by the Holy Spirit, would also have us marvel at Christ's resolute, his determined will to fulfill the Scriptures, to please his Father. Is that your will? Is your will likened to Christ's will, that Christ was willing to be a Savior to the uttermost in this way, in this act of humiliation? God in the flesh thirsting, fulfilling every jot and tittle of the things prophesied of him by the prophets of old. Christ had his heart set like flint on those things. His food, his drink was to do the will of his Father. For truly, Christ did not speak these words in vain when he proclaimed these words in the masses in Matthew 5:17. Think not that I have come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy, but what does he say? I have come to fulfill. In his physical thirsting, he displayed an even greater thirst to see to it that all the Scriptures that were spoken of him came to pass. He did not overlook a single one of them. He turned over every stone, as it is plainly evident here. And friend, at this point, he still has two more sayings. There's still work for him to do. It is finished, he will say after this. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Two sayings that we will look at in the next 2 months, Lord willing. But we need to know that even with waterless lips, his tongue cleaving to his jaws, Psalm 22, verse 15, Christ was still full of zeal for his Father to be humiliated for sinners. For this was his predestined path for glory and for exaltation. So why did Christ hang there on a cross with parched lips, asked A.W. Pink. He said, because in the volume of the book which expressed God's will, it is written that he should thirst. And so he did. And that thirsting, he should be given vinegar to drink. And he came here to do God's will, and therefore he did submit. Oh, what perfect absorption of his Father's will Christ had. End quote. And to think that he did this for your sake, oh sinner, for my sake. Incredible. Are you at all touched by this? Oh, how this ought to fill you with a joy inexpressible. How could it not, unless you be unconverted here today, knowing not this divine and this incomparable love of Christ for sinners? He is the perfect doer. He is the perfect keeper of God's law. He is a Savior of saviors. And though your sin be sin of sin, Christ will take them, and he will save you and pardon you in the gospel. So my question for you as we conclude, will you come to him? Will you express your love to such a Savior as this? Or will you continue to stay away from him? Would you come to him, express your love to him, that he would fill you afresh with his everlasting love? As you drink his cup today, O believer, as you chew on his bread that signifies the life that has been given to you through his own life and death, oh, how I pray that if you have never tasted of this love, that today you would thirst for him in your hearts. It's your greatest need in this life, my friend. Entrust your dead soul, your dried up soul to him. and surely you will never thirst again. I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about eternally, spiritually. For this life is full of want while we are in this world. Sam Rutherford said, if contentment were in this world, then heaven were not heaven. And so this is a world that is continually full of want and need and scarcity, but not in Christ, my friend. Not in the gospel. There is no lack. There is an abundance of love for you in Jesus. And so the uneasiness of your soul, the raging and the thirsting of your heart can be fully satisfied in the dying Savior who said these words, "I thirst." So may God fill your heart and your mind with these wonderful thoughts of Him as we, as a congregation, are about to come forward to drink from His delightful cup of grace. Remembering that He drank the bitter cup in your place, and now you get the cup of delights, a cup full of life flowing unto everlasting life. So my friends, I urge you, thirst for Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, oh, what an amazing Father you are in sending such a Redeemer to us, such lowly and pitiful sinners in need of your grace. Oh, how miserable we were in our trespasses and sins, and yet you sent a Savior who knows all of our infirmities and our weaknesses, and He on the cross cries out, "I thirst." And He did this for our sake, that He would be a merciful and a faithful high priest, that He would do all things that you had required of Him in your word to reconcile dead sinners unto Himself for your glory. What a gospel, what mercy and grace are in your heart, O Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that souls would be touched by His very heart from this text, and that they would know that they can come to Him, and that He will in no wise cast anyone out who comes to Him, who thirsts after Him, that they might be fully satisfied in Him, that all their sins would be taken away as far as the east is from the west, and that they would have peace and joy and the hope of everlasting life in this Savior who thirsted for sinners. So, Father, we thank you that He drank the bitter cup that was destined for us, and now we go free, and we now know you as our Father, by which we cry, Abba, Father. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.